All right, good to see everybody today. Sammy wanted to go to Bass Pro yesterday, so we went out in the morning, and he got what he was looking for, and then I had a gift card to Buffalo Wild Wings, and so we went to Buffalo Wild Wings, and we had enjoyed some wings, and it was pretty neat because you get, like, we got 15 wings each, and you get five of three different flavors. So we had different flavors on the wing, so that was good. And I've been to Auburn quite a bit. My oldest daughter went to college there, so, you know, I know how to get to Auburn and so forth. But I decided for a change to take the thruway. I'd never taken the thruway to Auburn. And as I was going, and we get off at the exit for Route 34 South, and we're passing little towns and so forth, and we passed the Methodist Church. Now, the thing about Methodist Church, and I was a Methodist. I was saved out of Methodism. Okay. The thing about the Methodist Church is that they're all over the place. And the reason they're all over the place is because at one time they believed in planting churches and preaching the gospel. They were a gospel-preaching church. The one we passed had a big, large pride flag out in front of it. And I can even tell you from when I was involved in, and I went to their summer camp, and it had a good impact on my life. Okay, I'm not regretting that. But it's just how Satan has been so affected. And I'm not just picking on the Methodist Church, because they're not the only ones, and not all Methodist churches are the same. Okay, there are, especially in Africa, there's some very conservative Methodist churches that do not agree with some of this beliefs that they have. And I thought to myself, wow, how horrible that Satan has got in over time to these different churches. And then, of course, you realize, number one, that as we get close to the end, satanic influence is going to be bigger and bigger. And he loves religion. Satan loves religion because under the guise of religion, he can keep people from going to heaven. You're okay. You go to church. You're a moral person. You're not as bad as that guy. You're not as bad as that guy. And I'll be quite honest, I started getting judgmental as we drove. Now, Sammy was listening to his music, and so I was alone in my thoughts. Scary place to be, I know. But I started to get a little judgmental, and I really had to realize that, you know, I should be more concerned. It's not that we shouldn't recognize what's out there, okay? And it's not that we shouldn't be able to identify what's out there based on the Word of God. But I really need to be concerned about the times when not just Satan, but the world, the flesh, and the devil cause me to run afoul of God's word. And I'm saying that in the sense we all have to do that. That was like, oh yeah, that's a good reminder, Lord. Thank you. And I guess I was thinking about that too when I got home, because I'm working on chapter 15 notes, and we're right into the place where the crucifixion is. And of course, we talked about it when Jesus was in the garden, the burden that he felt and the burden that he bore and the burden that he bears on Calvary for us. And so, you know, the first person we ought to check is ourselves. You know, it's not wrong to, because Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. So it's not wrong to evaluate something you see or hear or read in light of the Word of God. Okay? And not saying anything about the sexual moray behind the pride flag, but the Bible tells me pride goes before a fall. Or pride, I'm messing that up. Pride goes before destruction, and haughty spirit before a fall. Thank you. And so just on that basis, what do you got to be proud of? You're proud of sin? You're proud of an putting your arms around sin? They believed the same word of God we did at one time. I find that sad. I really do. I find that sad. And the closer we get to the end times, the harder it will be to convince other people of the truth. Because everything's relative now. Well, I've met some of my relatives, and you know, it's like, no. The Word of God is truth, and we need to hold on to that. And it is, just struck me as we were going there yesterday before I got filled up on wings. And, of course, we had to stop for ice cream because it was almost 90 degrees out. So, yeah. And I kind of overdid it on the ice cream. So, all right, Mark chapter 14, verse 45. And this is Judas now. As soon as he was come, he goeth straight with him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And the word master is rabbi. Okay, the word master is rabbi. And there's an interesting thing we find in the Gospels about Judas. Something he never called Jesus. What do you think that is? Nope. Well, Jesus didn't proclaim to be the Father. He said there was a Heavenly Father, which he called upon. He never called him Lord. You will not find anywhere in Scripture where Judas called Jesus Lord, which makes sense. Because the sinful person does not want to bow down to the Lord God of heaven. And yet, how else do we get into heaven? Except by bowing down to the Lord God of heaven and acknowledging some truths. Acknowledging we're sinners in need of a Savior. Judas didn't have that attitude. He had a respectful attitude. I mean, saying someone is master, saying he's rabbi, that's a respectful attitude. But in this context, from this source, there's no respect. He's marking out who they have to take. And another thing, which I probably said before, Judas is sometimes referred to in Scripture as Judas Iscariot. Okay? And Ish means man, and Kiriath is the area where he was from. So Judas, the man of Kiriath, that labels him in Scripture as the only outsider. All the rest of the disciples were Galileans. Judas was the only one from over there in Kiriath. And you can't make too much about that, but he remained an outsider, didn't he? He ended up as an outsider. He ended up as a dead outsider. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 12 for just a second. In verse 3, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You know, one of the most frightening times, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, brother, okay? I don't think it's that common. But one of the most frightening times I ever had when I pastored is I had a family call me and they thought that they were really struggling with a teenager. And I really believed by the end of dealing with her, I really thought she might have had a demon. She would not name Jesus as Lord. She would not call him Lord. She would not acknowledge that he was Lord. Now, whether she, and there were other things, that, please don't get me wrong, there were other things that led to that conclusion, but that was one of the most definitive things. No one will call Jesus Lord, and in saying that, I think also means having the attitude that you know his place and your place if the Holy Spirit is not in you and guiding you. Now, look at Matthew 7. And verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, there's the same term, okay, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So it is possible to use rabbi as an empty formality without believing the lordship of Christ. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus said, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. And so here, Judas says, Master, Rabbi. And he doesn't say Rabboni like Mary does when Jesus is resurrected. Rabboni is a very affectionate term. A very affectionate term. Rabbi is a formal term. So going back to Mark 14. And hold your place there and turn with me to John chapter 8. And verse 3. So the verse in Mark, verse 46 says, and they laid their hands on him and took him. Now, look at verses 3 through 6 here. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Lions and tigers and bears. I can't get that out. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed them, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell onto the ground. So Mark's version is lacking in some important details. And one of the details is that Jesus still retained all the authority of heaven, even at this moment. But he held it in abeyance. Again, why? What is one of the big arching lessons we've come to see in the Gospel of Mark? Why did Jesus do some of the things he did? Well, again, as I've suggested, I believe Jesus did a lot of the things he did with an eye towards those who would believe on him in the future, and even towards those of his own disciples. He did things that we can also do. Okay? You and I can't call down 12 legions of angels, right? We can't even call down one angel. The Bible does say that we have angels or ministering spirits to us. So the idea of a guardian angel. Sometimes I've given my guardian angel a run for his money, okay? But we don't have the authority to control angels like Jesus did. And so here, in our account, it's just the action is being driven by the events, or the events driven by, or yeah, the actions being driven by the events. They laid their hands on him and took him, verse 47, and one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we know, according to John 18, verse 10, that person was Peter. Okay? Why is he not identified here?
Mark's getting his information from Peter.
Yep. And so it's a sign of humility. He's not trying to take credit for something that was wrong. Okay. Because, I mean, what's the one thing we can tell people about Jesus that no other religion can claim? No other pseudo-Christian religion, no cult, no false church, no other world religion can claim about their leader. He's alive, he rose from the dead, and he's love. Love is the motivation for everything. I guess I didn't phrase it right. You guys had good answers to that. But I was thinking of Jesus being love. One of the most powerful things in the world is when you know someone loves you. And you don't have to have any doubts about that. And Jesus is love personified. You go into 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and you don't tell me that the things that Paul speaks about there don't fit Jesus perfectly to a T? They do. Jesus is love. He's always motivated by love. We need to be motivated by love. Peter was not motivated by love here, was he? What had he said earlier in the chapter? Oh, I'll die with you, Lord. I'm going to stick up for you. I'll fight for you, Lord. That was not the spirit of God. That was the spirit of Peter. There are certain things in our lives we just never forget, isn't there? There are certain things in our lives we never forget. Especially personal things. I can still relive in my mind the morning I got a call from my grandmother. And it's my grandmother, so I know she's not going to lie to me. I know she loves me. She demonstrated her love to me over and over again. And she just came out and said, Timmy Perry's dead. And that was my brother I was living with at the time. And I can still remember the impact of hearing that from my grandmother. I want to tell you, if you look at the letters of Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, and you look into the gospel or the book of Acts where Peter's concerned, I guarantee you, you see the echoes of some of what's happened that carry through the rest of his life. He never forgot some of these things. He never got over them. Not in the sense of not putting them in the past, but as a motivation. That's not the man I need to be. That's not the man I want to be. That's not the man I have to be for Jesus' sake. I think in a sense he was embarrassed by them. And so his name is admitted here. But he's the one that caused the act. And the name of the servant whose ear got lopped off is omitted here. And do we remember that name?
Malchus,
yes.
Can you imagine the family reunions after that? Hey, there's the cousin that cut off my ear. No hot dogs for him.
There you go. And what else is also missing from this incident?
Them falling back.
Right, them falling back. But in terms of him cutting off the ear.
Jesus
healed the man. Jesus healed the man. And he had words for Peter. But again, Mark is the gospel of action. The action is driving everything. The action is driving everything forward. And so verse 48, and Jesus answered and said to them, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? Now, it hasn't happened yet, but who is Jesus going to get switched with? Barabbas, right? He's literally taking the place of Barabbas. I think it's significant that we don't hear anything more about Barabbas after that. we can't be sure that Barabbas got saved. Okay? But that should have impacted his life, right? The rest of his life. Maybe the rest of his life wasn't that long because of the type of person he was. He was a robber. He was a seditionist. He was a murderer. And Dr. Robertson had this comment on this verse: highway robbers like Barabbas were common and were often regarded as heroes. And today all you see on TV are anti-heroes. Do you know what I mean by that? They're kind of the bad guys, but they're the good guys. They're the guys you root for. You know, they kind of have a shady past, but they're going to come through in the clutch. I think it was a lot easier when the good guys wore white hats. Okay? And there was nothing ambiguous about it. I like watching some of those Western movies they used to put on Saturday morning at the theaters, right? That was a little bit before my time, but I'm told a small price got you admitted all day, and there were the superhero movies and the cowboys and Indian movies and, you know, comedy shorts and whatever. I think it was a little bit easier time back then. You can't always understand who the heroes are today, but Barabbas certainly wasn't. And Jesus will be crucified between two robbers in the very place that Barabbas would have occupied. He's just making the point that Jesus is saying, are you coming out at me like a thief? And then the irony, there's a certain aspect of irony, that he replaces a thief on the cross. Verse 49. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. In Luke's gospel, he says, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Make no mistake, you can see punctuated in history where there are moments of evil people seeming to rise up in ascendancy and seeming to grab power and seem to be in control and seeming to be inevitable, and then good takes over. Right? I mean, I don't know about you. I used to joke I'd rather be trapped in an elevator with a liar than a murderer, okay? If you knew. I sure would rather be trapped in the elevator with some of the Democrat politicians that I think are causing this country difficulty than with somebody like Hitler. You know? Just making the point. Psalm 22:6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And then turn to Matthew 5. And verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So in Mark, when he says that I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled, Jesus was not ignorant of the facts that were going to unfold. And we've said that repeatedly, but it bears repeating. And even in Luke 22, one of his post-resurrection appearances to the 11, he said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." If you know the Old Testament well enough, you can witness to a Jew. They're not going to necessarily accept the New Testament. But you know what? The Old Testament's got the gospel in it too. It's got the proof and identity of the Messiah. Well, verse 50. "And they all forsook him and fled." So just as Jesus had predicted, as they had vehemently denied in verses 29 to 31, the disciples all forsook him. In spite of all that they had seen and heard with Jesus, when the moment of truth arrived, the disciples all fled. But should we harshly judge them? What would we have done? I don't think we would have done anything different if the places had been reversed. I like these comments from one of the Bible commentaries, Life Application Bible Commentary. "When we feel safe in our surroundings or we take life lightly, it is easy to consider ourselves prepared for anything. The disciples trusted in Jesus all right, but their trust came and went with what they saw and felt. As long as the Lord was in control, everything was fine. But when external circumstances changed, the weakness of their faith was revealed." And hardships open our eyes and enable us to deal with our true character. Sometimes people say, "Why is God allowing this to happen to me?" Well, why not? God is trying to do something with you. If we just remember, God loves us. He's proved that. It's beyond doubt. So if we remember God loves us and he wants what's for best for us and he's trying to make us like Jesus, then what we're going through has to be placed in that context and that understanding. I just noted in my notes here is around, it was in May when I was writing these notes apparently, and I noted that I had a heart incident that ended up sending me to have a heart cath. And I thought everything was okay. I thought everything was okay. Turned out it was okay after they checked me out. And the reason I had the heart incident, it was misdiagnosed. That's one of the reasons I'm getting a new doctor. Okay. But, you know, that's the easiest thing to remember, I suppose, if we are focused on Christ. Because if we are focused on Christ, then when the difficulties of life happen, you keep your eyes fixed on him. Because he will never leave us nor forsake us. And there's no circumstance that he will not be greater than. Amen? Verse 51 and 52, the end of this paragraph. "And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men, laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, this incident is only in the Gospel of Mark. Seems like Mark might be the only one who knew that this had happened. What might that suggest to you? He was the young man in the linen cloth. Yeah, that's what I think it suggests to you. He had quite possibly tried to stay close to Jesus at this time. I think that's one of the reasons that God used him. And God was able to use him because he really did love Jesus. He loved Jesus from the start. He might not have been included in everything, but he believed on Jesus. And as a young man, too. And one of the things, what is one of the things that this says about Mark, if you will? Is he named? No, he doesn't name himself, does he? He doesn't bring attention to himself. There was enough attention to himself as he was running away naked. Right? But he doesn't draw attention to himself. He doesn't say it was me. He doesn't. He's not unnecessarily injecting himself. But we have to remember, God used human beings to write the Bible, and God did not overcome. Bad way of putting it. God did not ignore that men had idiosyncrasies and certain knowledge and talents and experiences that were brought to bear. And he was still able to get his perfect word put down through them. And I just think Mark was including this because it was a very real event to him. Just like Peter denying the Lord and running away, Mark says, I failed Jesus too. And without any of the other disciples there, and save only for the Holy Ghost, who else would have known about that incident if it wasn't Mark? All right, verse 53, we're starting a new paragraph here. And this begins the trials of Jesus. I'm sorry, did somebody... I have a question. Okay, I'm sorry. All right, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now, in the Gospel of John, it indicates there they took Jesus first to the house of Annas. He was not the high priest at this time. He had been the high priest, and he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest. But they took him to Annas' house. That kind of tells you Annas still retained a lot of respect and authority among the Jews and the Jewish leaders. Now, here's something that you may not know. Caiaphas got installed by the Romans. And so it may have been that the Jews thought Anna should still be the authority that we bow down to. And maybe in deference to his older age, they thought he should still be the one. I mean, the Bible says to give reverence to the hoary head, the white-haired person, right? So Jesus was taken to him first, and it was still dark out, probably. But whether you talk about Annas or Caiaphas, in all likelihood, both of these men were aware Jesus was going to be taken that night. And so they were just waiting for him to be seized and brought back. And the top leaders of official Israel were all on hand, and they had their man. What was to follow was only a formality. They had already condemned Jesus, right? They had already decided he should die. So getting them in their custody and putting them to death, that's going to happen regardless. And they're going to do whatever it takes to make that happen. And they'll pressure Pontius Pilate to make that happen. They're not going to let Jesus slip out of their grasp. Well, let me mark it down for you. Men think they got some way of controlling events, especially when it comes to the things of God, and God always puts them in their place, doesn't he? This was not outside of what God was expecting to happen. In fact, he had prophesied it was going to happen. Jesus knew this was going to happen. This was part and parcel of what had to happen, because that's how dedicated Jesus was to the salvation of the souls of men and women, boys and girls. That's something good to share, amen? Now, look at verse 54. Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with his servants and warmed himself by the fire. So what do you think this says about Peter at this point? He hasn't yet denied him. He tried to defend him very awkwardly. I mean, it showed you that Peter was maybe a good fisherman, but a bad soldier. I think he was trying to cut off the head, and he hit the ear. So, not the greatest swordsman, okay? But he was very very effusive in his desire to defend Jesus in the flesh. So what do you think this says about him following afar off after they had all left?
I think he still believed in Jesus, but he didn't want to get too close. They maybe put him on the cross, so if he stayed afar off, he could be going on. He mixed in with the crowd.
Yeah.
They're not going to know who he is. You know, they had everybody there that could have been there, the scribes and everybody else there, with the.
Yeah. Yeah, so, well, we know that the disciples were very scared after Jesus was crucified.
Yeah.
I think there's a little fear motivating Peter here, but he's still, to his credit, he's still trying to see what's going on and can he help Jesus maybe. That's one of the hallmarks of why the gospel is true. Because you had a group of 11 men dedicated to Christ who were all hiding after the crucifixion. They were scared. And then after the resurrection, what happens? They're out there boldly proclaiming the truth that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and done so to bring salvation to humanity. So, but yes, I think he's motivated a little bit by fear, but a little bit by curiosity here. And yeah, he thought he could blend in. I think you're right. Thought he could blend in. And in fact, look at Psalm 1, because this, I think, is an illustration of the first psalm. And verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He walked in the way of the ungodly here, and then he stood in the way of sinners, and he sat down with them in the seat of the scornful. And it's a pretty good bet, because he got found out, that the people that were gathered in Caiaphas' house were supporters of Caiaphas, the high priest, in the high priest's house, not of Jesus. And so some of them must have been talking about things that were going on, because eventually they came around to Peter and he got recognized, right? So little illustration there. And not to pick on Peter, but we're in, if you will, the Gospel of Peter. Okay. I know it's the Gospel according to Mark, but again, he gets a lot of his information from Peter. Verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. John Wesley said this, all the council sought for witness and found none. What an amazing proof of the overruling providence of God. Considering both their authority and the rewards they could offer, that no two consistent witnesses could be procured to charge him with any gross crime, that's why he says it's an amazing proof of the overriding providence of God. They had to put to death an innocent man. And God was going to see to it that he was innocent. Because Jesus didn't die for his crimes, did he? He died for our crimes. And it's 10:15, so we'll leave it there. But we could certainly think about where and how and in what ways we might have thought or seen this in our life where it seemed like things were going against someone, but God overruled. I think we all could probably name at least one time when that happened in our own lives or that we saw it in the lives of others. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in the Word of God, and we pray that you'll bless it, and we pray that you'll have our hearts prepared now for what is to follow, as Pastor brings another good message, I'm sure, from the book of Romans, and that we learn more about service to Jesus, and self-sacrifice, and love shown to our God. And so it is in Jesus' name that we pray now. Amen.
Thank you.